It's 10:30 and we're talking about the point of the journey is that it's worth it. If we didn't believe that, we wouldn't have started on this journey and we wouldn't have continued on it. But the Bible teaches us unmistakably that it is worth it. In the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 1, the Apostle John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." John says he saw a new heaven and a new earth. That's the only time we find this phrase in the book of Revelation. The word new used here by John means new as different from the old, new as in not the same as the old. The first heaven and the first earth, this earth we're sitting or standing on and the heaven that we see, they were passed away at this point. They were not ever going to exist again. John does not say they're going to be recreated. John does not say they're going to be remade or regenerated. John details this complete change from the present heaven and earth to the new heaven and earth by telling us that there was no more sea. Now we can understand why the tears are wiped away in verse 4. They're symbolic of our sorrow. We can understand why pain and death should end in verse 4. And we look forward to that. We long for a day when this promise is fulfilled. But why does John call our attention to the absence of the sea? A lot of us like the sea. For one thing, in the context of the ancient world, the sea spoke of unrest. And in many ways, it still does. The waves of the sea are never still. Even on a calm day, the tides continue to ebb and flow. The breakers shatter themselves against the rocks. And when the wind blows and the storms lash, even our strongest ships on the sea are in danger. Those waves remind us so much of our lives. Nothing seems to remain the same. Everything constantly changes. Change and decay in all around, I see. We remember happy days that we wish we could bring back, but they're gone and they're gone forever. We seem to always be striving and running and on the move. And even when our bodies rest, our minds are not at rest. We long for an opportunity to just stop and see where we are. In our weariness, we hear the promise, "The sea shall be no more. In the place the Lord has prepared for His own, there shall be ultimate peace and rest." Also, to the apostle and to us as well, I think, the sea spoke and speaks of mystery. The sea, to the ancient mind, marked a fearful boundary for them. They sometimes even thought of sailing off the edge of the earth in some generations of the past. Just sailing off the edge of the earth and dropping away. Most navigators were content to stay right near the shore, just creeping from port to port. The sea contained horrible monsters and unknown terrors that were just imaginable, unimaginable. Every sea captain had tales of lost companions and stories of ships that had bravely set forth never to return again. In our day, some of the mystery of the sea is gone, but by no means all. Just a couple of months ago, we had an airliner that disappeared from any human knowledge that we know of over the southern Indian Ocean. We've looked for it and looked for it and looked for it, and as far as I know, we still haven't found it and may never find it because the sea is so massive. We've explored some, but still more is unknown about the ocean than is known. Just as in the ancient world bounded by the sea, our lives are bounded by mystery. Without a revelation from God, we would have no idea why we're here, and we would have no idea where we're going. Without a revelation from God, we know nothing about life after death. In the times of sorrow, it so often seems that the knowledge we want the most is the knowledge we don't have and cannot have. The things we most desire to know remain a mystery. But someday, the sea will be no more. Someday we will understand all about life and death and purpose and destiny. Until then, as we saw in our previous hour, we walk by faith and not by sight. We long for a time to come when the mysteries will be explained. Also, to the ancient people, the sea spoke of separation, and it does to us as well. The sea surrounding the Isle of Patmos, where the Apostle John was exiled, was what was keeping John from his friends. As he looked out from his cave, if he really lived in that cave, and saw the sea, it was the mark of his exile. It was the jailer that imprisoned him on his own Alcatraz. We can imagine the Apostle John in his old age, sitting and looking out across the choppy waves of the blue Aegean toward the distant horizon, catching in his mind the towering buildings of the city of Ephesus that was his home. He thought of the churches he had known and loved over the years. Maybe he wished that, like Moses, he could stretch out a rod and part the waves and walk on dry land to visit his friends. But he couldn't do that. The sea is the great separator. Death parts those whom nothing else can part. But when the sea is no more, that time of separation will be ended. This earth is going to be done away with, and we're going to be with God in heaven forever. God came to this earth in the form of a son and shared our lot so we can share his life. He showed us the way to be with him forever. And our Lord went back to heaven and prepared a place for us. And he's coming back to take those of us who are in that way back to heaven to be with him forever. We go a little further in the 21st chapter of Revelation in verse 2. We read this, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." John sees the holy city come down from heaven. This is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. We see the church here in its final dwelling place. The tabernacle of God is with men. The writer of the Hebrew letter speaks of the church as the heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews 12, 22. Paul speaks of the church as Jerusalem which is above and is free and is the mother of us all, Galatians 4, 26. The old order of things, at the point John is seeing it, has passed away. We're living in the new heaven and new earth relationship with God. Even now, while you and I are still here on this earth, our fear of death, our concern over sorrow and pain, these things are muted already. The sting of death is sin, but we are forgiven. The pain of life is hopelessness, but we hope in Christ. The tears of life are from loss, but in Christ all is gain. 1 Peter 1:4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." This present earth is to pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Matthew 24, 35. Again in Hebrews 1, 11, or 10 and 11. "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest." Once again in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holiness and conversation godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat." Some, in their ever-changing and contradictory new heaven, new earth theories, spend a lot of time dwelling on the processes involved in fixing up this earth. And we certainly can understand their desire to want things better on earth. We could think of a lot of things right now that we could wish would be fixed on earth that are wrong right now. But Peter did not say that this earth is going to be refurbished into an earthly paradise. Peter did not say that the Lord was going to reign on the earth. Peter did not say that anybody would inhabit the earth after the second coming. No Bible writer affirms any of these things. What John saw was not the first heaven and the first earth. These were gone. So he describes, in symbolic fashion, the place of the realm of the saved. Our present environment is called heaven and earth. We draw our sustenance from the air and the land. So our future state is figuratively called a new heaven and a new earth. This is an allusion to heaven itself. If we are promised heaven as our final dwelling place, and we certainly are, and we're also promised a new heaven and a new earth, then the new heaven and the new earth represents the same state as heaven. New heavens and new earth stands for the saved environment following the judgment day. This environment, more commonly, is just called heaven. We can see this heaven-earth contrast in Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Paul wrote that our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. He said that we have one hope, Ephesians 4:4, and that that hope is laid up for you in heaven, Colossians 1:5. Heaven is going to be characterized by newness. It's a place never before inhabited by Christians. It's the first time that the saved in their glorified, completed state will be in the very presence of God face to face. 1 John 3:2. We shall see him as he is. Revelation 22:4. They shall see his face. This new state, where sin and death are no more, will be the eternal abode of the saved when the Lord returns and the living are caught up with the redeemed of all ages to be with the Lord forever. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. This phrase, new heaven and new earth, is found four times in the Bible, twice in the Old Testament and twice in the New. The Old Testament passages, in Isaiah 65:17 and Isaiah 66:22, seem to predict the church in its idealized form as the colony of heaven in the Messianic age, a new order symbolized by the wolf and the lamb feeding together. But the New Testament passages in 2 Peter 3:13 and here in Revelation 21:1 refer to the next new order, where all the saints of God will dwell with the Lord in a world wherein dwelleth righteousness. We see this new order tied to the New Jerusalem, the dwelling place of the church in its future perfected state. Clear back in the book of Genesis, that book of beginnings, we see that after murdering his brother, Cain went out and he built a city, and he named the city after his son. By the time of Genesis 11, the whole earth was of one language and one speech. They wanted to stay together instead of scattering abroad. When they were separated, they continued to build cities just as Cain had done, and they put walls around the cities to keep some things in and to keep some things out. Abraham was a desert sheik. He traveled in the land that God showed him, but not a foot of it was his until his wife died, and he bought a little piece of land to bury her in. The Lord promised the land to Abraham's seed, but Abraham never got any of it during his lifetime, except that one little chunk containing the cave of Machpelah. Abraham traveled up and down in the land, looking for grass and looking for water, but he was looking for something else too. He was looking for a city. Instead of going back home, which he certainly could have done, he looked for a city. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10. Notice the contrast set up here between tabernacles and tents and the city. In our last hour, we contrasted the tent with the glorified body. Here we contrast the tabernacle with the city that Abraham was looking for. Abraham was living in a tent, but he was looking for a city of which God himself was the architect and the builder. How did Abraham know there was such a city? I think the word promise implies that God had told him so. Verse 13 in Hebrews 11 says, "These all died in faith," Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "They died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were persuaded of them, and they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." How can you see a promise afar off? There's just one way. You see that promise by faith. A stranger or a foreigner is one who's in a land that's not his own. A pilgrim is one who's looking for a better land. In verse 14 of Hebrews 11, "They that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country." Verse 15, "And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned." God didn't force them to remain in the promised land that He was giving to their family. They could have gone back. But in verse 16, we read that now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. "Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city." So in verse 10, Abraham was looking for a city. And in verse 16, that city is prepared. When Jesus died and rose again, in the process of all that, He told us, "I go to prepare a place for you." God prepared a city for His people. And in the next chapter of Hebrews, chapter 12, we're shown where it is. Verse 18, "You are not come unto the mouth that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." Verse 22, "But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Chapter 13, verse 11, the writer has got to get the Jewish Christians out of Jerusalem so they won't be destroyed with the city of Jerusalem by the Romans. So he speaks first of animal sacrifices. "The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." Jesus died outside the walled city of Jerusalem. And then he says in verse 13, "Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come." The Jerusalem I'm seeking is not the one on this earth. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Down in the ninth verse of Revelation 21, "There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Twice in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John got carried away. In chapter 17, when he saw the great whore, he got carried away. In chapter 21 here, when he's carried away, he sees the holy Jerusalem, the shadowless city where the glory of God is the light and the Lamb is the lamp thereof. In verse 12, the names written on the 12 gates are the names of the 12 tribes. Abraham's family finally found their city. In verse 14, the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Jesus told them that in the regeneration you'll sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 19, 28. Together, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb show the oneness of the people of God in Christ. It is the saved of the old covenant and the new covenant together. New means different. It speaks of a new relationship between God and man. A new relationship between man and man. In the first chapter of the Ephesian letter, the Apostle Paul says that the eternal purpose of God from before the foundation of the world was that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him in whom we have obtained an inheritance. In the second chapter of the Ephesian letter, Paul says that in Christ, God has made a new man out of the two, the Jews and the Gentiles together, soul making peace. God no longer relates to the Jew and the Gentile in a separate manner when it comes to salvation. You are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek from the standpoint of inheritance. We're all the same. Galatians 3:26-28. Galatians 6:15. Paul tells us that having the right relationship with Christ makes us new. There is no longer circumcision nor uncircumcision, but there is a new creation. What is new about it is the relationship that we have with God through Christ. Romans 6 says, being baptized into Christ makes us new. We should rise to walk in newness of life. Hebrews 8 talks about the new relationship between God and man through the gospel. Back in Revelation 21, this time in verse 16, we see that the city is a 1,500-mile cube. This is written in extremely and highly figurative and symbolic language. But the cube represented perfection in creation. The most holy place in the tabernacle was a cube. The most holy place in the temple was a cube, a bigger cube. God is telling us that this city is perfect and is a place where God will dwell with man. In verse 17, we see that the wall, in our measurements today, is 216 feet high. Well, that's not even as high. 216 feet is not even as high as the walls of Babylon were in ancient times, according to Herodotus, the father of history, and we don't have any reason to doubt him on that point. We see this city, 1,500 miles high, towering immensely above the wall. The wall hardly covers any of the site of the city at all. Its glory would not be obscured by the defensive wall around it. Almost the whole city could be seen from the outside over the wall. And the gates never shut because there's everlasting peace. Again, this is symbolic, descriptive, and figurative language. The only way to teach the unknown is in the light of the known. And when you wanted to stagger the imagination of man, you showed him golden streets and pearly gates. This was a city a nomad could feel good about seeking for. I can hear old Sarah asking Abraham as they got older and older and as they went along, when are we going to settle down and retire? And I can hear Abraham saying, when I find the city. And Sarah says, what city? We've passed a dozen cities. Well, Abraham knew they were getting older and they stopped at Hebron. But he knew that wasn't the city he was really looking for. Back in Revelation 21, we see in verse 27 that there's nothing that defiles in this city. Satan was tempted, but he was not tempted by anything outside of himself. He was tempted by himself. When Satan's gone, there is no abomination in this city. I'm looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. That statement in Colossians, or in the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There is a weightiness to glory. The very original word for glory contains the idea of weightiness. There is substantiality here. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The end of chapter 20 in Revelation has spoken about the final judgment. We have seen the final result of Satan and those who were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And now in chapter 21, we're seeing the final result of those who are written in the Book of Life. Revelation 21:4 tells us that death no longer exists in the time period of which John is speaking. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, and by this time death has already been destroyed. Even though we're the children of God, we still face death today. There's still grief for the children of God. There's still crying for the children of God. There's still pain that the saints go through. So this cannot, that we're reading in Revelation 21, absolutely cannot be referring to the church presently, since these things still exist. We're seeing the Lord's kingdom in its future and final state. The symbols show the glory of the kingdom at the end. There's no sanctuary or temple in the city because there's no need for separation between God and man. The gates never close because the enemies have been destroyed. Every picture we have of the New Jerusalem is a metaphor made to accommodate our very limited ability to grasp the concepts of another dimension operating under different laws. Physical laws will have been abolished by this point because physicality itself has been fulfilled in the glorified condition. There's only so much we can say about all of this without drifting into idle speculation. So we have to be satisfied with the metaphors and let them motivate us to live accordingly. There's nobody in the city except those who are written in the book of life. Paul said, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Heaven is a spiritual realm, far different from the physical realm in which we now live, and yet with some points of similarity. Heaven is eternal. It's a realm outside of time. And because heaven is a different reality, it's just impossible to describe. And that's why the Lord uses figurative language, just to give us instances of inkling. That which is rare in our world is considered precious. So John's description, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is a contrast. That which is rare on earth will be commonplace in heaven. Heaven will be the most precious place imaginable to live, the prime real estate that's ever going to exist. We can have no complete conception of heaven while we're here. We've only got little intimations, only attempted descriptions of its glory, not because of God's limitations, but because of ours. When we're tempted to ask for detailed and specific descriptions of the heavenly life, we must confess that that realm lies outside the bounds of our experience and outside the boundaries of our information. The Bible tells us, and this is true on every subject, the Bible tells us enough to satisfy our needs, but not enough to satisfy our curiosity. I have used this illustration. If we were to describe the sunlit climate of Southern California to an Eskimo who'd never been away from the land of the ice and snow in northern Alaska, how would you make the description? We might tell the Eskimo that Southern California is a place where there's no ice or snow, no midnight sun, no whale meat. That would tell him something, but it wouldn't tell him very much. So similarly, in previewing the hereafter, the inspired writers resort to the same negative sorts of intimations. No night there, no tears, no dying, no sin, no more pain, and as Winford said at Wilford's funeral, no end. Since it's indescribable in terms of what it is, the writers describe what it is not. But there's no way in our present state that we can really begin to comprehend the glorious expansiveness of infinity. He simply says, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Rudyard Kipling, in one of his most famous poems, took a lot of poetic license in describing the environment of the saved from an artistic point of view. He said, when earth's last picture is painted and the tubes are twisted and dried, when the oldest colors have faded and the youngest critic has died, we shall rest, and oh, we shall need it, lie down for an eon or two, till the master of all good workmen shall set us to work anew. And those that were good will be happy, they will sit in a golden chair. They shall splash at a 10-league canvas with brushes of comet's hair. They shall find real saints to draw from, Magdalene, Peter, and Paul. They shall work for an age at a sitting and never be tired at all. And only the master shall praise us, and only the master shall blame. And no one shall work for money, and no one shall work for fame, but each for the joy of the working. And each in his separate star shall draw the thing as he sees it for the God of things as they are. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The Bible does not focus on what we shall do in heaven. The Bible focuses on what we shall be in heaven. Whatever our glorified bodies turn out to be, they will be perfectly suited for whatever we will do in the heavenly world. The word eternal rarely refers to time continuality. Eternal is about effect. It's not about time. It's about timelessness. There is a sense in which we have eternal life already. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. 1 John 5:12. A baby has life before it is born, or it won't have life after it's born. So we have eternal life in its incipiency, but we can't yet share in the fullness of it because we're still in the flesh. We have eternal life, but we're not yet in heaven. And we can live here so as to lose the life that the Lord has given us. Eternal life is having a relationship with God through Christ. And while we're here, that needs to be maintained. Paul said it's now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Romans 13, verses 11 and 12. You know, if you miss heaven, you're going to regret it forever and ever and ever. Are you ready to go if he comes today? If you miss heaven, you will have been a complete failure, no matter what else you've accomplished. If you receive heaven, your life will have been a marvelous success, no matter what else you failed to accomplish. If you miss heaven, you miss all. The God of heaven, who cannot lie, has promised it. You can't afford to miss heaven. And you don't have to miss heaven. If you don't know what to do to go to heaven, ask the person sitting next to you. Or listen to the invitation that's going to be given after a while. And you will be told. There are hundreds of people here who would love to tell you if you're of a mind to know. Repent. Turn. Go in a godly direction. If you haven't been immersed in water for the remission of your sins, do that. If you need to publicly confess public sin, do that. Why wait? Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And you don't know that you have any time beyond today. You don't know that you have any time beyond this hour. Whatever it takes, do the right thing. Get the priorities right. Batter down the walls of your pride. Batter down the walls of your fear. Batter down the walls of your selfishness. And do the right thing today. The Lord will help you, and we will help you. You're no greater sinner than he is a Savior. In fact, how paltry is your worst compared to God's forgiveness of it. Don't miss that heaven where those who love each other have forgiven each other, and all is unentangled, and all is undismayed. It is appointed unto man once to die. And without our revelation from God, there continues to hover over death this impenetrable shroud which we would so much like to penetrate. Robert Ingersoll, at the grave of his dead brother, said, "Where do they go when they pass from our scene? From the voiceless lips of the unreplying dead, there comes no word." And there wasn't much more he could say than that in his atheism. On all matters relevant to our destiny, the only real source of information is the Bible. Ingersoll didn't want that, and so he lapsed into sentimentality. From the voiceless lips of the unreplying dead, there comes no word. But in the night of death, hope sees a star, and listening love can hear the rustle of a wing, he said. What kind of wing is it? An angel's wing? He didn't tell us. What's he even talking about if he doesn't believe that the Bible is God's word? The Bible is our only source of information about this. It tells us that the body without the spirit is dead, James 2:26. But earthly life exists only while body and spirit are united. Daniel was grieved in his spirit in the midst of his body, Daniel 7:15. That's where our spirit is while we're here, in the midst of our body. Physical death results when the spirit is no longer in the body. So death is not non-existence. Death is not extinction. Death is not annihilation. It's just the separation of the body from the spirit which previously animated it and gave it life. And there's no evidence that the spirit of a human being is altered by death. Psalm 90 verse 10 says, "It is soon cut off and we fly away." That's a very simple statement, and I believe is intended to be understood equally simply. The human spirit simply passes from one mode of existence to another. And we have every reason to believe that it is just as conscious and just as capable of recognizing its fellows as it was before the transition. In fact, if anything, the awareness of the spirit after death may be enhanced by virtue of its release from the limitations of the flesh. If you're over a certain age, then your flesh is limiting you more and more as time goes on. But when you're released from the flesh, then you're going to have more clarity than most of us did while we were in it. For the faithful Christian, as Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. While we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. When our loved ones die, we know that we aren't going to see them here anymore. That is the poignant pain of parting. If there is no future recognition of one another, then the moment of parting at the grave, when you close that casket and lower it into the ground, becomes the final hour of separation from that person forever. If there's no future recognition, when we go to heaven, we will be there among total strangers, even if we knew them in this life. According to the non-recognition theory, I can stand shoulder to shoulder with you in the next world, and we won't know one another. It is true that one may search in vain for any positive, direct affirmation on the subject of future recognition by any Bible writer. And I would be the first to concede that this is not a subject we need to agree on. We'll either wait and see or wait and not see one another. But I must tell you that it's a great motivator for me to believe, based on biblical evidence, that we will know one another in the next world. And that's why I'm speaking to you about this. The last thing I want to do is create a controversy on the last hour of the last day of the campout. That's not my intention at all. And I know that some of you may feel otherwise about this, and that's perfectly fine. As I say, it's not something we need to agree about. And for the biblical evidence, we are dependent on incidental allusions and logical deductions and necessary inferences. But that kind of evidence in the Bible is strong in favor of future recognition of friends and loved ones beyond this present earth life. Let me give you a little bit of this evidence. I think this is important because it's so motivating to me, and I hope motivating to you if you can accept it. Describing the death of Abraham in Genesis 25, verse 8, we are told, Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Abraham, when he died, was gathered to his people. What can that possibly mean? It cannot refer to the interment of his body, because Abraham was buried in Canaan in the cave of Machpelah, and his ancestors, his people, had been entombed hundreds of miles away. So gathered to his people has to mean something other than just being buried physically in the same place as they were physically buried. And this is not an isolated incident. This same expression is used of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, verse 50. Moses obviously was buried in a secret place far from the sepulchres of his fathers. The same expression is used of Jacob quite some time before he was buried in the cave of Machpelah. Remember, he died in Egypt. Genesis 49, 33, and Genesis 50, 13 talks about his burial later on. But it was said of Jacob that he was gathered to his people long before he was buried. Gathered to his people, going to the fathers, gathered to the fathers. These expressions are constantly distinguished from being buried. They must refer to the spirit being reunited with the spirits of faithful ancestors in Sheol, the unseen world. When Jacob was deceived by his sons into believing that Joseph had been devoured by wild beasts, he said, I will go down to Sheol to my son, mourning, Genesis 37, 35. Notice that. I will go down to Sheol to my son. Obviously, he was not anticipating joining Joseph in a common grave because from Jacob's viewpoint, Joseph didn't have a grave. He'd been devoured by wild animals. Jacob's lying sons told him that and he believed it. He expected to be reunited with his son in Sheol, and recognition is certainly implied here. What good would it do to join him if neither one knew one another? Centuries later, when David lost his infant son, He asks, can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. 2 Samuel 12, verse 23. These words indicate a belief in the continued existence of the child, and that David would recognize and know this child, who would then not be a child, but I believe be fully to the height of its potential. David believed that he would know this son in the future world. And I believe the same thing. Lynn and I lost a son, as you well know. Our hearts still ache with sadness, and secret tears still flow. What it meant to lose him, no one can ever know. But we believe that we'll see him again, and we're looking forward to it. I want you to be able to look forward to the same thing where your saved loved ones are concerned. Isaiah gave a parable concerning the king of Babylon. He's pictured as descending into Sheol, where he is tauntingly greeted by former associates of earth. How art thou fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, thou that didst lay low the nations? Isaiah 14, verse 12. This seems to indicate the conscious state of the souls of the dead in Hades, or Sheol, and their power to exchange thoughts and their vivid recollection of the past circumstances. We come to the New Testament and we see very similar things. Prophesying the Gentile response to the gospel, Jesus declares, many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 8, verse 11. The question is, will the recipients of this great promise realize when it's fulfilled? Will they actually have association with those patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in heaven? What good would it do to sit down with them to a meal if we're not even going to know them? A promise that's incapable of being recognized as such is really no promise at all. If we're going to know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom we never met on earth, does it not inevitably follow that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were grandfather, father, and son, will know each other in that next world? We're all familiar with a form of argument used in the New Testament, which suggests when there are two similar propositions to be proved, if you can prove the more difficult one of those, then the easier one is just assumed to be true. If the harder one is demonstrated first, then the easier one is assumed to be already established. For instance, the Lord says, God takes care of birds, surely he'll take care of you. If I can prove that God takes care of birds, then it's a given that he takes care of his higher creation and has an interest in you. Matthew 6, 26. If our Father has already given his Son, will he not supply your other lesser needs as well? Romans 8, 32. With that kind of argumentation in mind, another source of information takes form. At the transfiguration of Jesus, as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, Peter took James and John, and ascended a high mountain. He was transfigured, that is, changed in form before them. Moses and Elijah talked with the Lord. They had been dead for centuries, but the apostles clearly recognized them. Peter proposed building three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. If this teaches that those whom we have not personally known on earth can be recognized after their death, surely that must imply that those whom we have known in time will be familiar to us in that future state. In Matthew chapter 25, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, we see Jesus painting the picture of the last great judgment scene, and this is the most thorough treatment of that anywhere in the New Testament. And he speaks about the judgment day conversation to the righteous that's going to occur. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, thirsty, a stranger, naked, sick, in prison, and you did what was appropriate in every situation. These people, whom he is lauding, think back to their earth life, and they cannot remember They're trying. They are remembering, but they cannot remember personally ministering to the Savior in these ways. Then he tells them that in caring for their brethren, they were serving him. They have a memory of what they did here on the earth. They're searching it. We have here a clear indication of memory after death of earthly events and earthly people. And again, in the first hour, in another context, I mentioned Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, under the fifth seal. The souls under the altar. How long is it going to be until you punish them for killing us? If they couldn't remember what had happened on earth, then that wouldn't make any sense. They knew how they had died, and they knew what God had promised. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. How long is it going to be until this occurs? And they get an answer to that question that fits with their ability to remember and their ability to know. In the parable of the unjust steward, a very, I think, interesting parable in the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, we have a man who was dismissed from his position. Somebody said he retired because of illness and fatigue. His boss got sick and tired of him. In anticipation of his pending unemployment, this steward reduced the debts of people who owed money to his master. It was no loss to him, but it was a loss to the master. And even though the business ethics of this steward were obviously reprehensible, his master recognized his shrewdness. He used his present resources to make preparation for the future. And Jesus' application of that is, make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it shall fail, and it fails either because you die or the world ends, when it shall fail, they may receive you into the eternal tabernacles. Luke chapter 16, verse 9. The principle here is, use your financial means to do good now for the work of the saving of souls, for the work of helping the saints and the church, so that when your money fails by reason of your death or the end of time, then they, your converts, will welcome you into the eternal realm. If this indicates anything, it indicates future recognition of present associates. If those whom we have benefited on earth shall meet and welcome us in heaven, surely also will beloved friends and relatives do the same. In the case of the rich man and Lazarus, in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, we seem to also have established that death does not abolish the memories of earth. Jesus did not say that this was a parable, and I don't personally take it as such. He uses names here, Lazarus and Abraham, which I don't know that he does in parables. And in verse 25 of this narrative, the rich man is told, "Son, remember." That would be ridiculous if the rich man could not remember, or if the rich man didn't know who he was. "Son, remember." The rich man saw and recognized Lazarus, and the rich man was challenged to remember his own past. He recalled his unprepared brothers back on earth. The word "remember" indicates the survival of personality. If we couldn't remember, then heaven and hell would not have their intended significance to those experiencing them. This world and what happened here would be completely dissociated from us in the next world. In what sense would we really even then be ourselves? If we couldn't remember, right now we would be sitting in a campground full of strangers. You would have woken up this morning not knowing where you were, and not knowing who anybody else was or who you are, if we could not remember. Memory seems key to the human personality, and there's nothing about death that will affect it except perhaps to enhance it. The Apostle Paul affirms that one of the great joys of heaven for him will be in seeing the fruits of his earthly labors in the Lord. One of his greatest joys is going to be being with those that he led to Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 19-20. "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not ye before the Lord Jesus at his coming?" Paul was looking forward to this. He not only wanted that new body that we talked about in the last hour, he was looking for that city that we're talking about this hour, where he could be with the ones that he loved, that he himself had converted. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 14. "You are our rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus." Paul went into the city of Corinth, and he didn't preach anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and he converted a bunch of these people from their paganism when they were without hope and without God in the world. And he loved these people. And he's looking forward to being with them in a place where time is not a factor and always interfering in our lives. He expected to know his converts in the day of judgment. Obviously, there are objections to knowing one another in the future, and I'll mention some of those, including the major objection to it, in the interest of fairness and the interest of trying to be as comprehensive about this as we can be in the time allowed. Some object on the basis that we recognize one another here on the basis of physical features, and since we won't be flesh and blood in the future state, 1 Corinthians 15:20, then we won't recognize one another. But that argument would seem to suggest that we won't even know God in the future, since he himself is a spirit, John 4:24, and not physical, Luke 24:39. I don't really think it's true that we only recognize each other, even here, in terms only of physical traits. It's possible for one of our loved ones to suffer a horrible tragedy and have their physical features completely altered beyond any recognition, reconstructed by plastic surgery, and maybe they don't look a thing like they used to. They may appear totally different, but yet we still know that person. We recognize them by personality and other traits. This mortal body shall put on immortality. In Job 19, verses 25 through 27, Job makes a very intriguing statement that I'm not sure I can plumb the depths of, but he makes the statement, "Yet in or from my flesh shall I see God." I'm not sure what all is involved in that, but it speaks of a substantiality of the next body, not a physicality, different rules, different dimension, but yet something similar to these bodies that we have here. I don't know what they'll look like. We know not yet what we shall be, but something that's substantial that Job was looking forward to even back in his day and looking forward to seeing God from his flesh. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The body in which Jesus came forth possessed the same distinctive features as that in which he was buried. He was the first fruits of them that slept. Does it not follow that those of us who know us, whom we know, and those who know us as well as the disciples knew Jesus, and they were acquainted with him before his death, they were able to see, except when he hid himself from them and changed their way they could recognize him, they recognized him after death. They knew him well while he was on the earth. John talks at the beginning of 1 John about how well he knew Jesus. "Our hands have handled him. We have looked upon him. For 3.5 years I lived with him. And I know who he is. I know he was here in the flesh." And this would seem to indicate that we will see him as he is, that he will have the same some distinctive features that the apostles who knew him well on earth, the men who knew him best, would recognize him there. They would see in him the same or similar recognizable characteristics. Another objection to future recognition is that in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are as the angels of heaven. To me, this is only saying that marriage is terminated, not that recognition is blotted out. We have an indication that the angels have memory and that the angels know one another. In the book of Daniel, this is almost a prime theme, that the angels know one another and communicate with each other and help one another. I believe that in the next world, yes, we will not be married to one another, but I believe personally that my spouse will always be very special to me and that I will still know her even though we will not be married and can't have a physical relationship because it's not a physical dimension. Third, it is argued that the psalmist asks, "Whom have I in heaven but thee?" speaking to God, Psalm 73, verse 25. And some have suggested that none of his other acquaintances were there, or if they were, he didn't know it. "Whom have I in heaven but thee?" But the very next clause in that passage says, "And there is none upon earth that I desire but thee." David is just talking about the centrality of God, his total dependence on Jehovah. He's not discussing the idea of recognition one way or the other. Obviously, to most of you, I think, the most common concern regarding recognition of one another after death is that should we know one another there, and some of our loved ones are not there, which they certainly won't be, that knowing that fact would mar the bliss of heaven. I don't know that we can talk about this from a very knowledgeable viewpoint, but think of it this way. If we're unable to recognize any of our loved ones there, then we'd have to be uncertain whether any of them were there. We would worry about all of them, even the ones who were there standing right next to us, because we wouldn't know it. Much better for our peace of mind, if that's the issue, much better for our peace of mind would be for some of them to be there and for us to know them than for all of them to be there and us not know any of them. But I think really we may not be able to fathom everything about this from an emotional point of view. Our emotions here function in a certain way. And I think that this objection, I want to be as gentle about this as I can, this objection may be founded in an erroneous concept of the attitudes we'll have in the next world. When the mist have cleared in splendor, as the old song said, when all the imperfect conceptions are gone, like that fog that we had this morning, we knew when we saw that fog at 6 or 7 o'clock this morning that it wasn't going to be here by the time we were meeting together, because that's the nature of the fog. And the nature of our knowledge about this subject is the same. When the mist have cleared and we have the clarity we need, we'll surely be able to fully acquiesce in the righteous judgments of God. And we'll surely be able to see that those who are not in heaven should not be there. As we said the other day, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. If somebody is not prepared, then they really shouldn't be there. They wouldn't fit with God's plan. We wouldn't dare say that our affections in our earthly relationships can even begin to rival the love of our Creator for His people. We don't need to be reminded, I know, of Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for His enemies. Our love pales in contrast to His. And yet, God is blessed. God is happy, in spite of all the rot that He knows about people's lives and how their eternity is going to go. Still, God is able to be happy because He's got the perspective it takes. 1 Timothy 1:11, 1 Timothy 6:15. If God can be happy, though knowing of the many, many, many that are eternally lost, we may be confident that all of our heartaches will be fully remedied. God shall wipe away every single tear. Revelation 7:17, Revelation 21:4. So I believe that we may have confidence, and every confidence, that there will be many joyful reunions after we have passed through the valley of the shadow. I think my good friend and brother Tom Woody talked about a similar subject fairly recently at the campout within the last few years. The years blend together, and I don't know just exactly when it was. And I'm not sure if he has exactly the same take on this or not. But if he, I almost sort of hope he doesn't believe in it, because if he doesn't believe in it, then I want to sneak up on him in that next world and jump out in front of him and say, "Hey, what do you think now?" I look forward to that next world. There's a real solid, substantial reality to this. God will wipe away every single tear. The main thing that you and I need to concentrate on now is to press toward the goal in anticipation of the glories that shall ultimately be revealed. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. That's the body that gets eaten away with cancer, the body that gets more and more debilitated as we go through the years. He shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. That means, the last part means, that God's going to have no problem handling this. It's not hard for God. He thought it all up in the first place, and He can bring it through to fruition. We don't know what God has prepared for us, but we know that we better be prepared for it. So don't miss out. The main thing is to get there. If you don't agree with me on future recognition, and I'm right, you can admit it in the next world. I'll enjoy that. And if you're right, I'll never have to admit it, because you won't know me anyhow. Thank you all very much.